Greetings, everybody. I hope you're all doing well, safe and sound. Hope everybody's not going too stir crazy, finding ways to fill the time that we're on lockdown here. Today, we're going to be getting into Revelation chapter 19 and continuing the study on. Before I jump in, let me just remind you of a couple of things. If you're on the main web page right now, the main study page, you already see probably the fact that all of the notes and the charts and the resources are there for you to download, print up from your computer at home and so forth, so you can get any new notes that I'm putting up there. If you want us to print up the notes for you, we'll have some at the office. Joyce is there. And if you'd like to get the actual printed versions, we can make those available for you to come by and pick up and so forth. So if you would need any of those, if you need any charts or notes, you can call Joyce at the office, 901-685-3385, and we have all of those available there for you if you can't print them up at home or you just want to get us to print them up for you. So we have that available. Also, as we're going through the study, clearly these aren't live classes. You know, we're not together face-to-face, and so I can't answer questions as they come up as I'm teaching. But what I can do, if you have questions and anything about anything as we go through, please just send those to me in an email. You can send them to questions@tsfmemphis.org. There's a link to that email there on the main study page up at the top. So if you want to use that, send me your questions and I'll be happy to answer those as we go through here. And for those of you that are listening, the email address is questions@tsfmemphis.org, and that'll come straight to me. So send those to me if you have them. Now, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll jump right on into Revelation 19. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We are living in wild, somewhat difficult times. We pray for all those who are being most profoundly impacted by this pandemic, by this outbreak. Pray that you will just help us all, and in your mercy, that you'll cut these days short and that you'll intervene on our behalf. And so we trust you in all that. We know that you're working out your plans and purposes of the things that have to take place that lead up to the return of our Lord Jesus and the coming of his kingdom. So we pray that you'll give us the strength and the endurance we need to face the days that are ahead of us, not wavering in the hope we have, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, and being joyous as we anticipate his return, which we're getting to in this powerful book of Revelation. Lord, help us in everything we're going to read and study here, and by your Spirit, open our spiritual hearts and ears that we can hear and receive these truths to be transformed by them. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. Today we're in chapter 19. I give a really brief introduction to it in the last session. And today we're going to look at it in some detail. Let me start by having you turn, if you will, in your notes back to page 5. For the larger outline of Revelation, I want to talk about the bigger structure of this chapter, and then we'll go back and we'll start to look at it piece by piece. But if you turn to chapter 5 and look at your larger outline, this of course is duplicated in the notes, the major headings all throughout the notes. But here you can see these big chunks of the book all together here. And so on page 5, you can look at heading number 8, after these things, and the heading I have there is the arrival of the king and the new creation. Now, a lot happens in this section, and simply focusing on the arrival of Jesus, that's clearly important, but there's a lot of other things that's going on around that, and you can see that in the 8 bullet points that I have after that, the 8 subtopics under that major topic. And if you look at what happens, first of all, this is a section that's separated from the other visions. And as I said last week, beforehand, we've had John, he'll say, "Now after these things, I saw," emphasizing the seeing there. In this one, he says, "After these things, I heard." And we'll talk about the significance of that in just a second. The first major section of this that goes through all emphasizes what John is hearing. And then that's in the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. These first 10 verses are going to look at these things that he hears, and we'll talk about the significance of all those things. But then in verse 11, John is going to see the actual appearing of Jesus. Jesus is going to show up. Now, that's what this whole book has been focusing toward. And so John is going to see that. In fact, if you look in your outline there at 8:3, there's an error there. It should be chapter 19, verse 11 through 21 in the reference. I've got 7 through 21. That should be 11 through 21. So he's actually going to return to "then I saw" as he starts to see again these final events. But the first thing that he does, the first thing that he focuses on, is what he hears. And you can hear, you can see there in your outline two things. John hears rejoicing in heaven at the fall of Babylon. That's going to be the first thing we're going to focus on. And then the second thing is he hears this rejoicing related to the marriage supper of the Lamb that's finally arrived. And after he focuses on those two things, then he returns back to "then I saw" in as subsections of this larger vision. And we're going to talk about the order of this as we go along. But in my thinking, this order is very, very significant. So if you just track through this outline, you can see John says that he heard the rejoicing in heaven over the fall of Babylon. Then second point, he hears the arrival of the marriage supper of the Lamb with the great celebration that's going to happen there. Then he sees the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, arrive on a white horse to make war against the kings of the earth that have taken their allegiance with the dragon and the beast and the false prophet to oppose him at his return. He's going to destroy them in that quote-unquote battle. Then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, John is going to see an angel coming down from heaven. And that angel is going to chain up Satan and imprison him in the abyss for 1,000 years as Jesus and the saints are going to reign on the earth. Then he's going to see Satan released for a short time, for a short rebellion, and that'll be brought to an end by fire coming from heaven to burn up those who are part of that rebellion. Then he's going to see a great white throne that appears, and judgment is going to take place of the dead. And we'll look at all the implications of that as we get there. Then chapter 21, he's going to see a new heaven and a new earth appear. And then finally, he's going to see the new Jerusalem that descends from heaven to the earth. And that's the last of the visionary material in the book. At the end of chapter 22... the majority of chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, you can see there in your outline, is really simply a postlude. It is a final call to heed the words of the book. We get words from Jesus talking about the seriousness of what's been revealed in the book. And so the whole book concludes again with a call and a reiteration to take note of what's been given in the book and to take it seriously. And so we'll spend our final sessions talking about that. But in the section we're in, which technically is the last, well, I mean, not technically, it is the last vision in the book, this order of events, I think, is significant. And I'm going to make a point about that as we go along. And I'll talk about some of the problems that we're going to get into with the different interpretations, particularly as it relates to chapter 20. In this larger section, chapter 20 of Revelation is without a doubt the most controversial chapter in the book. And so when we get there, we're going to look at these different interpretations that have been given over the many years. And we're going to just take a very brief look at how different theologians and interpreters have understood that passage. And then I'm going to make some observations about how that chapter fits in the larger flow of events that we have here and the significance of that. So we're going to be looking at that outline a couple more times just to get the big picture of where we are. Today, we're going to get into the first section of chapter 19. And let me read it first. Today, we're going to focus on the first 10 verses. I don't know that we're going to have enough time to go any further than that. So let me go ahead and read the first 10 verses, because in this section, John emphasizes this word "hear," then I heard, then I heard, then I heard. And so this is a great section to kind of take together all in one pass. So let me read the first 10 verses of Revelation 19, and then we'll go back in our notes and start to pick them apart, analyze them, and then hopefully put them back together. So Revelation 19:1, John says, "Now after this, I heard something like a loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his slaves that was on her hands.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah, his smoke," or "her smoke, ascends forever and ever.' And then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen and hallelujah.' And a voice came from heaven saying, 'Praise our God, all his slaves who fear him, both small and great.' And then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints.' And then he said to me, 'Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are blessed.' And then also he said to me, 'These words of God are true.' Now I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And as you can see, we got quite a bit going on in these first 10 verses. And what we're finally getting here in this chapter is the fulfillment of the prayers, the hopes, the desires, the anticipation of the saints all throughout the book, really all throughout history, ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. What this chapter reveals is ultimately God's plans to have everything, to use Paul's language in Ephesians 1, to have everything summed up, headed up in Christ, everything put in its proper place, everybody put in their proper place, everybody rewarded and given what they deserve based on what they've done with their life on planet Earth. And so we're starting to see the first aspects of that here. Notice, again, this major section begins with, "After these things I heard." We've been making a big deal about this phrase in Greek that it seems to me divides out the larger chunks of the visionary material in the book. And as we have divided it out that way, then we have a little bit more structure to understand that every time John says that, he is introducing a new vision. And so the things within the visions as he gives them, that structure gives us a little bit better understanding of how these things are related both to the larger visions, but also the smaller sections of each of these visions. Because after John says, "After these things I heard," he's going to say, throughout this, "Then I heard, then he said, then this, then that." So very clearly there is a chronological sequence of these events. These are not just thrown together haphazardly, but John is leading us through these events as they unfold. And so that chronology becomes significant. So here he says, "After these things I heard what sounded like a loud voice of a vast throng in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah.'" And I think I mentioned this last week, but if you remember, this is exactly how the book began, with Jesus appearing to John. And the first thing that gets his attention is a voice that he heard behind him in the vision. And he turned to look, and he saw Jesus walking among the seven lampstands, which represented the seven churches. And Jesus' voice was presented in many of the ways that these voices are presented here, as a great throng, great multitude, like many waters cascading. So here we come back around to where we began these visions with John hearing this incredible cry. And here it's this great cry of hallelujah that goes up. And it goes on to say, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality and has avenged the blood of his servants poured out by her hands. The bottom of your notes on page 238, you can see those couple of verses I just read. And then we have the bullet points, of course, to talk about the major points of this. Notice John says that he hears this loud voice of a vast throng. So who is that? Who's this vast throng? It's not mentioned specifically, but it is here in verse 1. It's also going to be in verse 6. There was a vast multitude mentioned in Revelation 7, 9. It's probably the same group. These are people in heaven. This probably represents the saints at this point. We know later that you're going to have the 24 elders that are represented. So I think it's best simply to say that this is heaven, everybody in heaven, simply rejoicing at this point, giving praise to God, which would at this point in the book definitely represent the saints, I think. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But what they say is, notice they say, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and just. Top of page 239, this is the only place in the New Testament that the word hallelujah shows up. A lot of people are kind of stunned by that. Hallelujah, of course, is taken from the Hebrew scriptures, particularly out of the Psalms. And there's a whole section of Psalms where the word hallelujah is emphasized. Those are called the Hallel Psalms. Psalms 113 through 118, which, interestingly enough, we're here in the Easter season, Passover season, and these would have been part of the Psalms that the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem would have sung at this time as they rejoice in God's salvation and his provision. And so these Psalms are literally calls to praise Yahweh. That's what we have here. You can see they're called Hallel Psalms. The word Hallel, see that? Hallel, hallelujah. Hallel is a call to praise. And the Yah at the end of hallelujah is taken from the Lord's actual name, Yahweh, as you know, we commonly speak the name. Praise Yahweh. And that's a really important call to praise in the Old Testament. Yahweh, of course, is the Lord God's covenant name. It's his one name that he gave to Israel. And when he gave it to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus, if you remember, he says, this is to be my memorial name throughout all the generations of Israel. This is the name of the Lord God that identifies him as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God that has entered into relationship with the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord has many titles in the Old Testament, but he has one name, and that one name is Yahweh. And so when we call for praise to Yahweh, hallelujah, we're saying praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Praise the God whose name is Yahweh. This is a very specific individual. It's not one of the Egyptian gods. It's not one of the Babylonian gods by any of their names. This is the one God who stands above all other so-called God. And so this call to praise is really significant. Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the one true God, if I could say it that way. And the reason is salvation, glory, and power belong to him. Those three things are things that the Lord God has the right to call his own, and nobody else can lay claim to those in the way that the Lord God can. He's the only one who can actually provide salvation. He's the only one that is to be glorified because of his wisdom and goodness and grace. He's the only one that has the power to actually accomplish all the things that he's accomplished. And so as we see the work of God, the plan of God fulfilled in Revelation, we're called to praise him and his salvation, glory, and power, because he's the only one that can do the things that have been done. And then finally, we see that they were called to praise. They praise because his judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the notorious prostitute, judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and has avenged the blood of his servants poured out by her own hands. This, a couple of things, this whole section that began back in chapter 15 about Babylon, it began with this heavenly chorus that sings the song of Moses and the Lamb, where they celebrated the righteousness, the righteous acts of God. God alone does what is right and true and just. So this whole larger part of Revelation, this latter third of Revelation, began, particularly the judgment of Babylon, began with this heavenly chorus there, singing praise to God for his righteous acts. We also had it in chapter 16, verses 5 and 7 there in your notes, where the angel of the waters praised God for his justice when he saw I think it's the third bowl that was poured out on the waters, and the judgment that came there. And then here, this is really the final answer to the cry, particularly of the souls who had been who had died for their faith in chapter 6, verse 10, in the fourth seal, if you remember. In the fifth seal. They cried out to God, "Lord, how long until you avenge our deaths?" Here we get the answer to that. The Lord, as he's brought this judgment on Babylon, he's bringing this whole world system to an end that has been brought about by the empowerment of the devil, Satan, through the beast, through the false prophet, in the latter days, to culminate in this final world rebellion. That behind that has been this power of Babylon throughout all the ages. And now, as that power, as that spiritual reality is being brought to an end, the Lord has finally avenged the blood of his slaves, of his servants. And so we get the answer to all those prayers for the Lord to make things right. And so we're going to see that played out in this chapter at the return of Jesus. Then a second time, here's another hallelujah. So we've already got one hallelujah from this vast throng in heaven. Bottom of page 239, you get a second hallelujah in 19:3. You can see that at the very bottom of your notes there. It says, "Now the second time the crowd shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke rises from her forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures threw themselves to the ground and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen and hallelujah.'" So we have this great throng who pronounces hallelujah, praise Yahweh one more time. But then the 24 elders, they too worship God, saying amen and hallelujah. We'll say more about that in just a second. Then top of page 240, 19:5, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants or slaves, and all you who fear him, both small and great.'" Here, notice it begins with this praise of God, hallelujah, because the smoke of the destruction of Babylon rises up forever and ever. And of course, if you remember, we saw in chapter 18, the last thing that we saw in that vision was this forecast of the fall of Babylon. That is to say that when Jesus returns and destroys or casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, he is going to destroy the armies that have been arrayed against him at his return. Satan at that point is going to be grabbed and thrown into the abyss and locked up for the 1,000 years. When that happens, those events are going to be the destruction of Babylon. They're going to be the destruction of this satanically inspired spirit of rebellion and idolatry and injustice against the one true God that has been present literally from the early days of creation. And so all that's being brought to an end. And it's figured here as this great burning of the city of Babylon. Babylon is being burnt, destroyed. There will be nothing left. And as we saw last week, once Babylon is destroyed, it'll never appear again. And so here the saints the people in heaven, even the angelic elders, they're rejoicing. They're giving praise to God because they see the rise of this smoke, which indicates that that city, that great prostitute, that spiritual power has been completely destroyed. Also, notice that the elders there, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fall down and they worship before God. These 24 elders and the four living creatures, this calls us back to chapters 4 and 5 again. So again, this book, in a sense, is ending where it started. All these visions began with these heavenly visions of seeing what was going on in heaven. And so here we're coming back to that, as the Lord's purposes have now been fulfilled in the book. He's brought judgment on all of these enemies that have stood opposed to him. And so now we're seeing the rejoicing in heaven and the great worship that takes place as this heavenly entourage sees everything that's taken place on planet Earth with the Lord's judgments. And here, notice again, like they did in chapters 4 and 5, they fall down before the Lord God to worship him. There's a quote there from Grant Osborne in the middle of page 240 about this worship, that these 24 elders and the living creatures, they have been, in a sense, the heavenly worship leaders, showing us how we should respond when we see the Lord fulfill his great plans and purposes and mighty acts of judgment and salvation and all the rest. And so here they fall down before God, which is one of the really serious forms of worship, where you prostrate yourself before the Lord, showing complete surrender and abandon to him, showing his great worthiness to be worshiped and to be praised. And you can see that they respond. It's interesting that here the 24 elders and the four living creatures are actually responding to the praise that have been given by this loud voice of a multitude. And I take that to be, as I said, probably the redeemed here, the saints that are in heaven. And these 24 elders, they fall down and worship. And as they do, they say, amen and hallelujah. The word amen, of course, I think we've talked about this earlier. It is taken from the Hebrew word amen, which means let it be true. Jesus used this quite a bit in his earthly ministry before he would tell his parables. And some of the modern translations have him saying something like, truly, truly, I say to you. In Greek, it is amen, 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 I say to you. So in absolute truth, I'm telling you this. When you just make the statement amen, what we're saying is, let this be true, let this be so. And so when we say that at the end of our prayers or our songs, we're saying, Lord, let what we're saying here be true. Let it represent reality. That's what these 24 elders and the four living creatures are doing. Let this be. And then they too say, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. This is the only time this combination shows up in the New Testament, amen and hallelujah, which is interesting again. And I think it is interesting because it's really bringing together the response to prayers in the Old Testament with the hallelujah, response to praises and prayers, praise Yahweh. And then it also brings our response in the New Testament to the words of praise and proclamation, amen, right? Let this be so. So you're bringing together this word from the Hebrew scriptures, a word from the Greek scriptures, and they're united in the statement, amen, hallelujah. Here is the Lord God's plans and purposes are being filled out. Then you have something really interesting. Verse 5, I have notes on this at the bottom of page 240. There's a voice from the throne that then also says, praise our God, all his slaves, you fear him, both small and great. There's been this debate about who this voice is that comes from the throne. To me, it seems pretty clear this is Jesus himself. One of the things that we know is that as everything's brought together, as everything is summed up, headed up in Jesus, one of the things he's going to do is lead his people in praises to the Lord God, singing in praises and prayers as the Lord fulfills his promises. We talked about that earlier in Hebrews chapter 2. If you go back and read that chapter, there's a section in there where it's very clear that the Lord Jesus is going to stand amongst us in the great assembly, and he's going to profess his trust in the one true God, and he's going to lead us in singing songs of praise and rejoicing to the Lord God. And so here, he does a similar thing. He calls everybody to praise. Notice he says, our God. Praise our God. The Lord Jesus relates to God the Father as his Father, but also as the Lord God too. Jesus, we're going to see this not in Revelation, but I'm going to touch on it when we get over to talk about the kingdom. Paul says that when the kingdom comes, one of the last things that will happen is that Jesus himself will submit himself to the Father so that the Lord God may be all in all. And so here, if this is Jesus speaking, we see him taking the role of a servant before Father God, calling us to praise God. And he uses this word here, which is really politically incorrect. He says, praise him, all you his slaves who fear him, both small and great. A lot of modern translations translate that as servants. But the word that's used here in the Greek text is the word for slave. It's somebody whose life, in a sense, belongs to another. And so that's who we are. We are the ones who Jesus himself has purchased, redeemed at the cost of his own blood, and presented us to his Father. And so, in a very real sense, we are indebted, we are enslaved in a very good way to Father God. And so we'll, if we have time, we'll talk more about that a little bit later. I think that's going to show up again. John himself identified himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus. Paul identifies himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus. So this is not a negative term in the New Testament, but it's a very powerful word that speaks to our relationship with the one true God. And notice Jesus calls us here, or let me just say, the voice from the throne of heaven says, praise God and fear him, right? Here, this fear is a fear that I often talk about, not as a negative fear of being, you know, that God is going to beat us down. Those of you that have taken milk to meat with us, you know, we talk about three types of love, smack love, candy love, and then true, genuine Christ-like love. And that counterfeit love that we call smack love is the way many people understand love, that God is going to get you if you don't act right and behave right. And so you ought to be afraid of him because he's going to smack you. Well, that's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here. This is a positive type of fear that's motivated out of love. It's the living in fear of being displeasing to the Lord God, right? It's awe and reverence for who he is, with this sober understanding that one day we're going to have to stand before him and give an account of our lives. We're going to talk about that in chapter 20, in fact, that there's a day of judgment coming, that what we do now on earth is significant. It has eternal consequences. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to understand that. And out of that comes this godly fear, awe-inspired reverence of the one true God, knowing that our lives are in his hands. And as we trust in his grace and mercy, knowing that it is sobering to realize we're going to have to stand before him. And he is going to evaluate our lives. He's going to evaluate us. And so this fear is a very, very powerful idea. And so here the voice from the throne calls us, calls everybody to praise God and fear him, both the small and the great. Page 241, I have one of those in the background sections. Some of the language from here, from Revelation chapter 19, comes from this psalm, Psalm 115. It's a very powerful psalm. I would encourage you to go read it to see what it says in the larger context. If you'll notice, it's also one of the Hallel psalms. It's in that grouping of psalms that begin in 113 and go through 118. And so it's one of the songs that call us to praise the Lord God for his goodness and faithfulness and steadfast love, right? So you can see that the way it begins in 115:1 there, not to us, O Lord. And notice that O Lord there is in all caps. It's the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Anytime you see that Lord in all caps, it's talking about his covenant name, Yahweh. And I think that's important to understand. We're praising a very specific person when we're praising Yahweh. We're praising the one true God. No mistake about it. So he says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them, so do all who trust in them. That's a really important statement, and that's really what we're seeing filled out in very graphic detail here at the end of Revelation. As the Lord brings Babylon to an end, as he brings all of this idolatry and rebellion to an end, it is really bringing an end to people who have put their hopes in other so-called gods, idols, that cannot do anything to deliver them. They're dumb, they're blind, they can't move, they can't speak, they can't do anything, completely useless in a sense. And that's what's going to happen to everybody who trust in those types of idols. Only the one true God can save. Only the one true God can deliver. Only the one true God's kingdom is going to last forever. And if you've placed your hope in anything else other than that, you're in real trouble. But then in 1:15, 12, 13, it says, now the Lord, Yahweh, has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. See the emphasis on the small and the great there? The Lord is going to bless all those who fear him. That's what this praise is calling us to in verse 5 here of 19. Praise God, both the small and the great. Fear him, both the small and the great. And that's what we have here in Psalm 115, that a blessing will come to all those who fear God. And the fearing, again, is to have this awesome reverence, awe-inspired reverence of understanding who God is in his power and glory and mercy. And it's a profound sense that as we enter into God's presence, it is a sobering, as the writer of Hebrews says, it's a terrifying thing. And so we don't take these things lightly. And we'll talk more about that as we get on over with the appearing of Jesus and the new creation and the new earth and so forth. Top of page 242 in your notes, then you have this final thing. John hears this wedding celebration of the Lamb as it takes place. And so verses 6 through 8, he says, I heard what sounded like the voice of a vast throng, like the roar of many waters and like the loud crashes of thunder. And they were shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the all-powerful, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready, and she was permitted to be dressed in bright, clean, fine linen. And this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This vast throng, it may be that this is the same one that was in verse 1 of this chapter. That makes good sense. Here, it's described that as they're calling out, that their sound, the sound of their voices is like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud crashes of thunder. That was the way Jesus' voice, and some of the voices of the angels were described earlier. It's this great praise and this great shouting that's taking place in heaven with this innumerable multitude, probably, as we saw back in chapter 7, who were praising God for his works. And again, you have another statement of the hallelujah. Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the all-powerful, reigns. You see that here with the things that are happening. We can see that this is the fulfillment of everything that the Scriptures has been shooting for. And that is to see the actual manifestation of the reign of God in both heaven and earth. It's going to be manifested everywhere. And so here with these events that are taking place now in chapter 19, this is the Lord God establishing his reign in a very literal, visible, powerful way. in the things that are going to happen in this whole section. Here they call for praise because the God reigns, the one true God reigns. And then in verses 7 and 8, it talks about, let us rejoice, exalt, give him glory. The wedding celebration of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready, and she is permitted to be dressed in this bright, clean, fine linen. I've got notes about that, bottom of page 242, all through 243. Here, the wedding of the Lamb. This is almost surely a reference to the people of God, specifically the church here, as this is part of the larger imagery that's used throughout the scripture that God shows his relationship to his people in the Old Testament. And you can see those passages at the bottom of page 242. The Lord figured Israel as his wife, the wife of Yahweh, and that shows up in some very specific passages. In the New Testament, Jesus uses the wedding analogy in several of his parables to illustrate the kingdom. He also calls himself the bridegroom in Mark 2. John the Baptist does the same. Paul talks about describes his work as presenting believers to Christ, their husband, as pure virgins. He says that in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He also describes Christ presenting the church to himself in radiance and glory, unblemished, in Ephesians 5. And so from these passages, this is where we get the imagery of the bride of Christ, that the church, the people that belong to the Lord Jesus, they are his bride. And so here, what we're seeing then is the people of Christ are now being united together with their husband, who is Christ himself. That's what this wedding, that's what this marriage is celebrating as it comes together. So very clearly here, Jesus is finally being united together with his people. And the emphasis, though, is and notice that as this wedding celebration has come, it's the bride who, number one, has made herself ready. In the rest of the book, to make or prepare has been used to show the Lord's preparation of events. You can see those references, top of page 243. And in fact, in 21:2, we're going to see that the Lord prepares the new Jerusalem to be like a bride and so forth. But here, this is the only place in the book where the saints are described as preparing themselves. And so here, the people that belong to Jesus, it says that the bride, those people, they've made themselves ready. She's made herself ready. And so if we take that in the context of the larger book, this probably means that these people have prepared themselves by remaining faithful to Jesus. They've maintained their testimony about and for Jesus. They've endured hardship. They may have even given their lives, their earthly lives, for Jesus. They have been serious about obeying the Lord God's command. And so we saw all of that in the seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus calling his people to be faithful, preparing them for the day of his arrival, preparing them for his return and appearing. And so here, this is probably what this is in reference to. This is how the bride has made herself ready. And there's also another clue in the next verse, verse 8. She was permitted to be dressed in bright, clean, fine linen. And then it says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So it's pretty clear that the righteous deeds here that are represented in the fine, bright, clean linen, that those righteous deeds are the things that we've done in faith and faithfulness to follow Jesus. And I've got notes about that there on page 243, where the righteous acts of the saints are equated to be symbolized in this bright, clean, fine linen. Of course, white linen representing purity. Also power, probably victory. In some sense, Jesus is going to be dressed in white as he returns to be victorious over his enemies. So purity, victory, all those images are shown in the white garments. Probably also a strong contrast to the great prostitute who was dressed in scarlet and purple, you know, colors representing opulence and extravagance. Here, the saints are simply clothed in bright, clean, pure white linen, which of course represents the righteous acts. And so these righteous acts are seen to be the things that the Lord God has allowed us and empowered us to do, the good works. Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about our good works, which have been prepared beforehand, that we should merely walk in them, if you remember that statement. Here, all that's taken together to be presented as this garment that we're going to wear as we're united together with Christ. And let me just say that I'm going to get into this when we get into chapter 20, but there is a very strong emphasis in the book of Revelation and every other book in the New Testament, I would say, which emphasizes the importance and the significance of us walking in righteousness, us walking in good works, us doing the things that are ultimately pleasing to the Lord God, to the Lord Jesus. And so here, these works are going to be given to us. We're going to be permitted to wear those things as the ultimate evidence of God's work in our own lives. So our good works are important. You know, as Protestants, we really place a heavy emphasis on the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, not through our works. Paul makes that argument strongly in letters like the letter to the Romans and also Ephesians. But having said that, that doesn't in any way neglect the fact that what we do is important. It's important for us to be faithful and for us to follow the Lord Jesus as he leads us, for us to be obedient to his word, in a sense, for us to do the things that he gives us to do. We saw that in the seven letters, several of the churches. Jesus corrects them because their works are not yet complete. Their good, faithful, righteous works are not finished in the sight of the Lord God. And so he encourages them to continue on. And so the works are really important. We're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 20 and take a few minutes to talk about judgment in general in the context of the great white throne judgment. But let me just say here that it seems to me that this is a place where we see both the sovereignty and provision of the Lord God coming together with human responsibility. And here the saints, the bride, she's permitted to wear her good deeds, her righteous deeds, as her wedding garment. And that's a really important statement, a really powerful statement. And again, we'll talk more about it when we come to look at the judgment in general. Page 244, we'll look at these last couple of verses here, and then we will call this session quits. But we got just enough time to get through down through verse 10 on this. So here, after John hears this, these great voices of praise and hallelujah, then 19:9, right in the middle of page 244, he says, "Then the angel said to me, write the following: Blessed are those who are invited to the banquet at the wedding celebration of the Lamb. He also said to me, these are the true words of God." Write, John has been told several times in the book to write this down. He's been given specific command at specific points in time to make sure he's writing down. Here, notice it's the command to write is not to record a vision that he's seeing, but actually given the command to write the words. And that's what's significant about this. Most everything else John writes in the book is apparently he will see a vision and then he tries to communicate that vision in human language. Here he's like a prophet in this sense in 19:9, like the Old Testament prophets, he's actually given the words that he is supposed to write down and record for the people of God. And those words are, "Blessed are those who are invited to the banquet at the wedding celebration of the Lamb." And then the angel affirms, "Now these are the true words of God. Write these down." The blessed there, that's the fourth of seven blesseds in the book. Back on page 8, I've got a list of all seven of those blessings. Notice we're in chapter 19. This is the fourth of those blessings. So the great majority of these blessings, we've had three so far. Then we're going to have four here in the last three chapters of the book. So the great majority of these blessings, well, not the great, but you know what I'm saying. The majority of these blessings happen in these final chapters here. And this one is, "Blessed are those who are invited to the banquet of the wedding celebration of the Lamb." There's been some confusion, some debate over what is meant by that. Because here you have the bride, who is the people of Christ. that are going to be celebrating their marriage to Christ in a sense. So who are those who are invited to the banquet? Most commentators on this say that this is probably a mixed metaphor, that the saints, that we are both the bride, but also those who are invited to that banquet. So, in other words, this is, you know, bringing together two images together, as prophetic and apocalyptic material will often do. And it's given us, you know, these multiple angles of perspective, but all filtered through one basic idea. And that is the saints, that we are called both to be the bride of Christ, but also those who are there going to be taking part, the guests taking part in this great celebration. And that seems to make sense, because I don't know who else it could be. I don't know who else would be the guest that would take part in that. Some people have seen that this may be a reference to the Old Testament saints here. So the people of the church age are going to be brought together in their union with Christ. And then the Old Testament saints are there to be the guest of that, so forth and so on. I can see the argument in that. But in the context of Revelation, it seems that Revelation focuses on the people of God as a whole, and that the culmination of all these things, at least in this book, are showing that God's people as a whole are brought together and united with the Lord God. And so, you know, there's a lot of theology going on there, and I can see the points being made and all that. But nevertheless, to me, it seems like that it's just best not to push too far into that and get ourselves into more trouble than we want to deal with. Here, though, the kingdom, again, this wedding celebration, is often used as a symbol of the kingdom, both in Jesus' teaching and also in the Old Testament. Isaiah 25, top of page 245, one of those great passages. Isaiah 24 through 27, those specific chapters, Isaiah 24 through 27, is often referred to as the little apocalypse or the little revelation in the midst of Isaiah. And it's really interesting. I would encourage you to go read those chapters, because there Isaiah is given a message that really parallels, in a sense, many of the things that we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. That is, things related to the ending of this current world system, the Lord both judging the rulers of the kings of the earth, but also ruling the heavenly rulers, the angelic rulers as well. And then this hope of a new creation, of the Lord restoring everything. And you can really see it in Isaiah 25 here. In fact, there's so much language here that we're going to return to when we look at the new creation in chapters 21 and 22, the new creation and the new Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with those chapters, you look at these verses and it's very familiar. It's almost parallel to what we're going to see in Revelation. Let me just read just a little bit of it. Isaiah 25, 6. There the Lord says, on this mountain, on Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. In the Old Testament, of course, Mount Zion becomes the very focus, becomes the capital city, becomes the area, you know, the mountain in Jerusalem where the old Temple Mount rested. That's going to be the epicenter for the kingdom when it comes, figured in this imagery of Mount Zion. And notice, the Lord is going to throw a great celebration there with food and well-aged wine, full of marrow, aged wine, well-refined. So the Lord is going to throw this great celebration, this great party in the days when he destroys death, when he redeems his people. And let me just say, if you look at this, part of these promises in Isaiah are meant to show how the Lord is going to restore Israel after that nation rejects him and rebels and turns and so forth. And we know from the New Testament that the Lord is going to work out those things in the latter days. In fact, if we overlay the book of Revelation with things that we see in the rest of the New Testament, it's my firm belief that the Lord is yet to save Israel as a nation as a whole. And that's going to be one of the things that happens in these latter days. We've seen it touched on very briefly in a couple of passages in Revelation. In Revelation 7 with the sealing of the 144,000 out of Israel. We also saw that in chapter 12 with the images of the dragon who's trying to destroy Israel as the mother of Messiah, as the nation who gave us the Messiah and so forth. She's going to be protected in the wilderness for the 1,260 days and so forth. But let me just say, even though Revelation touches on that, I think very clearly, it touches on that hope that the Lord God is going to restore Israel in the last days. The main focus of Revelation is to show how God is working to unite all of his people in his redeeming, saving work. And so almost everything, I think, in the book is focused on how God is uniting the work that he did in the Old Testament era with the work that he's done in the New Testament era with Christ, and now fulfilling all those things in, as Paul calls it, the summing up, the heading up of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ, that those two people groups are going to be brought together and be given as the very evidence, the very expression of how God has worked all throughout history to save his people. And so I'll talk more about that when we get into Revelation 21 and 22, because there's some symbols there that are very, very powerful to show how that works. Now, we'll close out with this really interesting passage, bottom of page 245 on through page 248 there in your notes. It's a lengthy section, but I'm not going to go through all of this. I just want to focus on a couple of things. So very bottom of page 245, you see that this ends with John throwing himself down to try to worship this angel who's been with him. He says, "So I threw myself down at his feet, at the angel's feet, to worship him. But he said, 'Don't do this. I'm only a fellow servant, slave, with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, for this testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So John, here, and this is a common thing that will happen in these apocalyptic texts, where these angels appear. It happens in Daniel that John, apparently so overwhelmed with everything that he's seeing, in a sense, he kind of loses his mind and he falls down to worship this angel. But the angel says, "No, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant, fellow slave, just like you." And so that's a really important idea. It's probably also given just to show that in the midst of all this worship and things that are going on, that it's easy to get distracted, to get sidelined from the things that are really important. And so even John himself, as he falls down to worship this angel, it's kind of a warning against, listen, keep your eyes focused on the right thing. And as the angel says, worship God. I'm just a fellow servant, fellow slave, just like you. And then he introduces this idea about, I'm a fellow slave with you and all those who hold the testimony of Jesus. If you go back and look in chapter 1, very first page of your notes, we went into a fairly lengthy discussion about this idea of the testimony of Jesus. Is it the testimony about Jesus or is it the testimony from Jesus? And there I said, yes, it's the testimony that is given to us from Christ, about Christ, revealing who he really is. And then this angel gives us this phrase that, boy, this is a really enigmatic phrase, but a powerful one. He says, "Worship God, for the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, you can read as many commentaries as have been written on Revelation. You're going to find many different options over how people have interpreted this statement. But if you look on page, bottom page 246, 247, these are my notes from the eschatology study that we did a couple of years back. And there, I went into some detail about this statement in Revelation in the light of the larger context. And so just very quickly here, just touching on a couple of points out of there, very bottom of page 246, Number one, Jesus himself, at several places, talked about how all the scriptures testify about him. In the famous episode where he speaks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he goes through, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then when he gathers together with the whole group in that same context, he reminds them that everything written about Jesus in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be, had to be fulfilled. And in Luke 24:45 there, top of page 247, it also says, he, Jesus, opened their minds, the minds of the disciples, to understand the scriptures. Very, very important statement there. But there, when we were talking about that in that study, I said that the way Jesus, or the way Luke describes this, that Jesus talks about everything written about him in the law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms, that's our whole Old Testament, the way he divides that out there, the way the Jewish people of that day would have understood it. So everything written in scriptures pointed to Jesus. Jesus even makes the point in John 5 that as the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes who were opposed to him, who studied the scriptures day in and day out, Jesus tells them, listen, you go study the scriptures thoroughly because you think in them you possess eternal life, but it's these same scriptures that testify about me. So again, Jesus makes the point that the scriptures, all the scriptures in one way or another, were meant to point to him. And I think that's what is meant here by what the angel says, that this testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All the prophetic text, in one way or another, were ultimately given to us to point us to Jesus. All the prophetic text, in one way or another, were meant to point us to the testimony, the word, that comes from Jesus, that's about Jesus, that helps us understand who he is and what he came to do. Now, top of page 248, there's a passage from 1 Peter, and I'll close out with this because I think Peter sums it up really well. Peter says, now concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated, and they inquired into what time or what circumstances. Now look at this. The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. This is what Peter is saying. That the prophets of the Old Testament era, it was actually the Spirit of Christ that was working within them, that was giving them a foresight and insight into the coming of Christ, as Peter says here, into his messianic sufferings, but also the glories that would come. That Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that was working within them, is the very thing that shaped and inspired their prophecies. And so what those all prophecy has to do with is the ultimate revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of prophecy. And when that spirit works, what he does is he gives testimony, he gives a witness, he gives a revelation of the Lord Jesus, which is really, again, what this whole book is about. It's the revelation, the appearing Jesus made manifest to all creation in such a way that there is no doubt as to what is really real, as to what actually defines reality. And we'll see that very powerfully laid out in these last chapters here as we go through. Now, that's a great place to stop because the very next thing that happens is Jesus appearing. And just as Revelation's been doing, it's been getting us to that point and then delaying it a little bit longer. So here, we'll wait till next week and we'll look in chapter 19, verse 11, to see the appearing of Jesus and him destroying the armies that are arrayed against him. So go ahead and read the rest of chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Go ahead and read chapter 20, because we'll probably have time to get into that as well. Now, again, as I close out, if you have any questions, send those to me, questions@tsfmemphis.org. If you need notes or maps, or charts or anything like that, if you'd like to get the already printed up versions of that, call Joyce at the office, 685-3385. She's not up there all the time, so leave a voicemail for her, and we can get that covered for you. But if you need anything, just let us know. Now, let me close us out in prayer, and look forward to being or talking with y'all again next week. Father, we thank you again for your word and the power of your word. We pray that everything we're studying here together will be useful, beneficial for each and every one of us to keep our eyes focused on our Lord Jesus, particularly in these days when it's just been made manifest, it's been revealed to us how dangerous and how uncertain our world actually is. Nothing's really changed. It's always been this dangerous. Things have always been this seemingly out of control. But now it's just been brought to the forefront of our thoughts and our hearts and our minds. So Lord, help us in these days to keep focused on the true hope that we have in Jesus, not to trust in idols, as we've seen even here in this chapter, not to trust in the things that are not eternally significant and valuable, and especially things that keep us from focusing on the Lord Jesus as our hope, as our soon returning King, as the one who has redeemed us by his blood, and as the one who will fulfill the promises that he's made to us. And so, Lord, we put all this before you and ask all this for his powerful name's sake. Amen.